So this morning, we are looking at probably one of the hardest of Jesus' sayings, at least for us. And I think partly when we talk about money, it's harder because it's so immediately relevant to us. When we talk about persecution, it's much more theoretical, isn't it? Generally, for most of us, it's sort of a distant thing, like, if that challenge ever comes, I hope I'm up for it. But money is a challenge today. Or if I ever have to choose between family and service to Christ, I think I'll choose God. But if we haven't really, if that's not an immediate concern to us, that hard saying isn't quite so hard. But I think what Jesus says about money challenges us in a very harder, in a much harder way, because it's so immediate, and because it is something that we're in the midst of, rather than just thinking about theoretically. So Matthew 19, a very well-known story. Let's read it together. Matthew 19, 16 to 26. "And behold, a man came up to Jesus, saying, 'Teacher, what good must I do to have eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you ask me what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments.' The man said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor. You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these have I have kept. What do I still lack?' Jesus said to him, 'If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven, or kingdom of God.' When his disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, 'Who then can be saved?' But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible.'" Now, as we think about this story, the young man who came to Jesus wanted something good, right? He wanted to know, what do I got to do to get into heaven? I want to make sure I can get in. And Jesus lists some of the commands, knowing the man's heart, knowing where what his thought process would be. Jesus deals with him skillfully and starts by mentioning some of the commandments. But what are some commandments that Jesus does not mention to him? Yeah, he doesn't say anything about idols, right? About loving God. But the sort of the external easy ones and easier ones: don't lie, don't steal, don't murder, don't commit adultery. What is the last commandment of the second section of the commandments, the other one that he leaves off here? Not to covet. It's an interesting one too that Jesus doesn't mention to this rich man. Right? You shall not covet. And I think Jesus is setting him up for that response. I've kept all these. Right? He thinks he's good. And so the man comes to Jesus already thinking he's got what it takes. In some way, I've kept all these. But why did he come to Jesus in the first place? He's got an uneasy feeling, doesn't he? He says, "What do I still lack?" Right? That's what prompted his conversation with Jesus in the first place. He knows he's kept the laws, and yet he feels, he knows there's something not right. And he comes to Jesus. What do I still lack? And Jesus knows exactly what it is. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. What he lacks is true devotion to God. When faced with a clear choice, you can have your cash or you can have your Savior. Which do you want? That's what he lacked. He was going to go with the cash. Jesus, we're going to see this in a couple different passages, tells us we can only serve one master, either God or money. And his master had a very firm grip on his heart, this guy. Now, is this a binding literal command for us today? Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. As I've said with each of these hard sayings, we need to be very careful. And anytime we look at any words in the Bible, especially Jesus' words, and say, he didn't really mean that. Right? Because if that's what we rush to, it probably shows a problem with our hearts. If we're rushing to say, Jesus didn't really mean that, not for me, not today. So let's be careful with that. But if we look at some of the, look around the Bible for evidence one way or another, we see in Proverbs 6, we're told to consider the industrious ant who works hard during summer and harvest so that he will have food in the winter. And he warns the sluggard that laziness will lead to poverty. So hard work, plan for the future, save up. That seems good in Proverbs. Proverbs 21 praises the plans of the diligent, which will lead to abundance. Proverbs 31 is full of admiration for the godly woman who works hard day and night, makes wise purchases and advantageous bargains, whose merchandise is profitable, and who makes sure her household is warmly clothed in winter. That's a good thing, a godly woman. In 1 Thessalonians 2:9 and 2 Thessalonians 5:7, Paul describes how he and his co-missionaries labored night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. They're earning money. Ephesians 4 tells new believers that those who used to steal must steal no longer, but must rather labor with their hands. Labor doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. 2 Thessalonians 3 gives the clear command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Acts 5, the believers are sharing all their possessions, selling what they have, giving to the poor, so that at that point in the early church, they said there were no poor among them. And nobody saw his possessions as his own thing. But we remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira. They sold the field, gave part of the money to the apostles, and they were struck dead. But what did Peter say to them at that time? When the field remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Right? Private property is not abolished by the gospel. It's still their stuff. They can choose to give part of it, all of it, none of it. It's theirs to dispose of. So we see all throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament, that hard work is not nullified by what Jesus is saying. Saving for the future, planning wisely, taking care of your family, those are good things. So what is going on here then when Jesus says this to us? Also, if we think about it, let's say you did sell everything you have and give it to the poor. What does 1 Corinthians 13 say about that? If I sell everything I have and give it to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but I have not love, it is nothing. So just because you do the external thing that Jesus says here, sell it all, give it to the poor, doesn't mean you're necessarily any more righteous than anybody else. You can still be a slave to the wrong things. So it's not just about what you do with your money. So what's the issue then? How is this meant for us? If we look again at the second part of that story, Only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, or if I were to take one of my keys here, it'd be easier to get my Suburban through this hole in the key. I can't do it. None of us can, right? We cannot make that happen. That's why Jesus says, with man, it's impossible. But is that us? Are we the rich? Well, if you compare, just comparative wealth, if you earn $50,000 a year or more, you're not just in the top 1%, you're in the top 0.3% of the world's wealthiest people. And if you compare to all the people who have ever lived, the ratio is even worse. Right? You are wealthier than 7,676,900,000 people in the world today, and wealthier than just about anyone who's ever lived in the history of the world. So when Jesus says it's difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven, is he speaking to us? Absolutely. Absolutely. We have no wiggle room. We can't get out from under that, whatever, that condemnation, that sentence. It is difficult for us to enter the kingdom of heaven. With man, this is impossible. But thank God, the last part of that, with God, all things are possible, right? In a very real sense, nobody's salvation is possible. But with God, all things are possible. But we need to be very challenged by that. Only with difficulty will any of us, because of the wealth at our fingertips, only with difficulty will any of us enter the kingdom of heaven. So we need to be really deeply challenged by that. Shocked and sobered by it. Why is it so hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven? For us to enter the kingdom of heaven? Well, in 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Luke 12. This is also a famous parable. "Take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, 'The land of a rich man produced plentifully.' And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I'll do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store up all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" What's the problem with this man? Was it wrong for him to reap an abundant harvest? No. God blessed him. That's a good thing, right? He plants seed. It produces abundantly. Fantastic. You get a raise at work. No problem. You're not sinning to receive it. Was it wrong to plan for the future? I've got all this grain. I'll save some of it. No, that's fine, right? Consider the ant. What was wrong then? Yeah, his trust was in those things. Right. It's all about my benefit, my joy, my satisfaction. I can take it easy the rest of my life. Right, I've hit 63, I get the company pension, a couple more years, I'll cash in on Social Security, and I'm going to play golf, take it easy the rest of my life. Eat, drink, and be merry. No more worries. Yeah, it's the dream. What's the verdict that Jesus gives there? He was rich towards himself and not towards God, right? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. You can only serve one master. Remember when Joshua was bringing the Israelites into the promised land and he issued them a challenge? He said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." And he gave them only two options. There were all the gods of Egypt, all the gods of the Canaanites, or there was the one true and living God who had brought them out of Egypt and rescued them. And Joshua concluded famously, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Jesus gives a similar choice to this rich young ruler. Choose you this day whom you will serve. You can't serve God and money. And he gives a similar choice to us. Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now notice, this is not just about obedience to God or obedience to money. This is about love and hate, being devoted or despising. It's about the heart. Which master does your heart love? Because you're going to obey the one that you love. What does it look like when money is our master? Okay, yeah, it blinds you maybe to the needs of the people around you, blinds you to your spiritual condition, blinds you to ways that you could be using your life that are better. Yeah, absolutely. It leads to anxiety when money is your master. Because how much is enough? You guys remember the famous answer to that? Just a little bit more. Yeah, she said, your emotions are wrapped up in it so that you're elated when things are going well and you're crushed when things go badly. That means it's your master. It controls your decisions, right? When faced with any choice, what is one of the major considerations? The finances, the financial impact. What would it look like if God was our master and not? We would have security whether we have lots or little. We would feel secure. Right, right. So we're still using money in wise ways, but it's not controlling us. And I would go beyond that to say the financial considerations sometimes, even though they look crazy, think about some of the missionaries who have done amazing work on no budget, things like that, charities that have done amazing things to serve people, despite the fact that it looks financially crazy and impossible. Right? So just the logic of sort of economic rules is not necessarily our highest logic for deciding things when God is our master. Let's look at what should the Christian's heart be towards money. And the main thing, the first thing, is that we need to have primary and undivided devotion to God and his kingdom. Luke 12, 29 to 34. If we didn't read anything else today, this would be a great place to pause. And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. I picture, what if my kids were trying to do everything they could to earn money, trying to find food, you know, scavenge in the yard and look for pennies in the road? I know what they need, and I'm taking care of them, right? They don't need to do that. Our Heavenly Father cares for us. If for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them, instead, seek His kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. If He's got a whole kingdom for you, then why are you grasping after all this little stuff? It's His good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So sell your possessions. Give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys, and no financial crisis can kill your retirement. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Matthew 6:33. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The primary and undivided devotion to the kingdom of God. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. All these will be added to you. He'll take care of it. Next, be content, not covetous. Proverbs 30, 8 and 9 says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Right, that's the rich man, right? He had so much that he trusted in that. Who's God? Eat, drink, be merry. Or, lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Give me neither poverty nor riches. He wants to be content. Okay, Philippians 4. We've all seen posters, usually have something to do with athletics or eagles or something, saying, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. But what's the context of it? I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Notice he shows them both as challenges, right? There's a secret to having abundance and plenty in a godly way. It's not easy. And then to have hunger and need in a godly way. How can I do it? Through Christ who strengthens me. 1 Timothy 6, 6 to 8. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. That's challenging to me when I feel worried about financial stuff, and I think, I've got food, I've got clothing, I've got a roof over my head, and so much beyond that, what am I worried about? Reminds me of Job, right? He was rich, he lost everything, and what did he say? Just about this exact thing, right? Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return to the earth. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Exodus 20, of course, the last commandment, the one that Jesus didn't say to the rich young ruler, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. What's the essence of that? Be content with what God gave you. It's not just good advice for managing your emotions. It's a command. To not be content is dishonoring to God, and it's a sin. And the beginning of the story of the rich young ruler. What set this off? It was two brothers who were arguing over an inheritance, and they come to one of them comes to Jesus, and Jesus doesn't say anything about the dispute at hand. He says, "Be on guard against all kinds of covetousness, because your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions." Right? Covetousness is the opposite of contentment. Envy kills our souls. More about the Christian heart about money, the Christian heart towards our wealth. Give generously and cheerfully. Back to 1 Timothy 6. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. Right? Don't be proud of the fact that you're rich, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Your money won't save you. But set your hopes on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. The rich are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life, in contrast to their riches, which is not truly life. I mentioned Job a moment ago. He actually is an amazing illustration of what we saw in 1 Timothy just a second ago. For the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, to set their hopes on riches, but on God who richly provides. Be rich in good works, generous. Listen to Job. He calls a curse on himself in Job chapter 31. He says, "May I be cursed if I have withheld anything that the poor desired, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone, and the fatherless has not eaten of it. For from my youth the fatherless grew up with me as a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or needy without covering, if his body has not blessed me, and if he was not warmed with the fleece of my sheep." So the generosity, right? But then he goes on, "If I have made gold my trust, or called fine gold my confidence, if I have rejoiced because my wealth was abundant, or because my hand had found much." Right? Not setting his hope on the uncertainty of riches, not being haughty because of his riches. "If the men of my tent have not said, 'Who is there who has not been filled with his meat?' The sojourner has not lodged in the street. I have opened my doors to the traveler." Right? Job was generous with his tremendous wealth. Or Proverbs 31, this woman who's so industrious, providing for her family in so many ways, she's also praised because she opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, there's a long, long passage about the gift that Paul is hoping the Corinthians will send for the relief of the saints. And there's so much in there that's good, but I've just pulled out two little parts of it. First, 2 Corinthians 9, 5 to 8. "I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead of you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Why? Because that mirrors his heart. God loves a cheerful giver. "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." And also 2 Corinthians 8, 13 to 15. "For I don't mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need and there may be a fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack." That quote there from the Old Testament, what's that referring to? Anyone remember? The gathering of manna. God provided enough for each family. Right? Whoever needed much, it was there. Whoever only needed a little, it was there. There was enough for everybody. God provided. God is the provider. He's the one who gives us the manna. He's encouraging us, reminding us of God's provision of the manna in the desert. Trust God. And that brings us to the next thing about the Christian heart, about money. We can only be generous freely and cheerfully like that if we trust God to provide for us. If we think about Philippians 4, Paul has just received a generous gift from the Philippians, he's in prison, but he says, "My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Right? They can be generous because they know God will supply every need. Matthew 6, very, very famous passage. "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of much more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field. They do not labor or spin. And yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. And if that's how God clothes the grass of the field that is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. Oh, me of little faith. But do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what will we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them." And then we get to what we read from Luke before, is also in Matthew. "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these will be added to you. Do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Don't worry. God will provide, so you can be generous. Also, the Christian heart towards money: use every part of your life, including money, to be focused on the heavenly reward and not on what we can gather here. Luke 12, 32 and 33, we already mentioned. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys." Right? He's going to give you the kingdom. When you're generous like this, you're providing yourselves with treasure in heaven. Or Matthew 6, 19 to 21. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." You can also think of 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4, about this treasure in heaven. Here it's called an inheritance. "According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." Our treasure in heaven, our inheritance that will last forever, is being guarded by hands that can't be defeated. So why labor for what we can't keep here, what we can't keep safe, when we can labor for what can't be lost? Also, whether you have much or little, the Christian heart towards money should be faithful with whatever amount you have. Luke 16, 10 to 12. "One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If you've not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own?" If worldly wealth is of so little actual value, and we use that poorly, why would God entrust us with true wealth? Or whether you're struggling to make ends meet, or you've got plenty stored up for years to come, be faithful with whatever amount that is. We can think of the parable of the talents, right? The servants who were told, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." It wasn't based on the end result of how much they produced, whether it was 10 talents or 5 talents or 3 talents. It wasn't about how much they produced. It was about how faithful they were with the amount that they were given. Right? The one who produced only a couple talents, he was also told, "Well done, good and faithful servant," because the amount he had to deal with, he handled well, wisely, and faithfully. And we can look at the widow in Luke 21. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in 2 small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." Now our thought would be, wasn't that irresponsible? Now she's going to be a burden on the state or a burden on the church. Jesus praises her action because it shows that much devotion to God, that much love for God, right? Where is her treasure? We know exactly where her treasure is. And because it shows complete confidence in God. She put in all she had to live on. Why could she do that? Because she knows, "My God will supply all my needs according to his riches and glory. My God cares for the grass, he cares for the birds, and he cares for me." We're also told not to let ourselves become too entangled in the systems of this world. 1 Corinthians 7, 29-31. Paul says, "This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. However much we have time between now and when we die, or now and when Christ comes back, it's short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they have none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away." He's not telling us stop doing business, right? Just like he's not telling husbands stop loving your wives, right? Because it says, "Let those who have wives live as though they have none." And yet Paul says several times, "Husbands, love your wives." Right? He holds up marriage very highly. So that's not what he's saying. He's not telling you, get out of business, but do your business in a way that shows you're not entangled by it. You're not so attached to this world. You're not caught up in it, distracted by it. Right? Let those who buy do it as those who had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. Don't get so caught up. And then finally, remember the gospel in the midst of it all. That passage that I mentioned, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, where it talks about the gifts of the Macedonians giving out of their poverty, and God loves a cheerful giver, and so on. Paul says this, "I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." That needs to be our baseline. Right? Christ gave himself up. He became poor for us, so that in him we can have great riches. Can't we do the same? Shouldn't we do the same? conclusion for us today is those same words that Joshua spoke. And not just today, but every day, this should be a question we ask ourselves. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Let's check our hearts. We can't serve both God and money. So when faced with that clear choice, which will we take? And when that voice in our head, that voice in our heart, rushes to excuse the money path, we should be uneasy with that. Only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. If your relationship with money doesn't feel like a struggle, if you don't feel that tension of God, world, probably you're on the wrong side of the struggle. Probably I'm on the wrong side of the struggle. Because only with difficulty will we manage it. We have to fight against the desires of our heart to let money rule us, to let it be our master. If we're not feeling the difficulty of putting God over money, it might just mean money is our master. So who do we trust to feed us? Our income? Or the God who feeds the birds and the flowers? Who do we trust to take care of us in case of danger or mishap? House insurance? Health insurance? Car insurance? Life insurance? Or do we trust the living God who's our strength and refuge, our ever-present help in times of trouble? What do we look to for security in old age? Retirement fund? Or Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides? What are we looking forward to with the things that we're saving up and collecting? Are we living for the weekend, for the ways that we can spend the money, enjoying ourselves? Or are we looking forward to retirement, when we can finally kick back and take it easy? What is it, as we gather, as we store up, as we work, what is it that we're looking forward to? Or are we looking for the reward in heaven? I've been very, very challenged myself, spending the week living with all this so much on my mind. I hope all of us are left uncomfortable by Jesus' words. Do you guys have any other thoughts or questions or discussion of any of this today? I don't think he meant that every Christian needs to sell everything they have. Again, about the field, it was yours. You didn't have to sell it, right? And the passage is about providing, thinking for the future. Even the fact that in the early church, the church met in people's homes. They had to own homes for that to work. I think the general thrust of the New Testament shows believers having jobs, working hard, having homes, but using them, all of it, generously. Holding it not tightly, but saying, if this is mine, it's mine only for the purpose of being a blessing to others. Not to be rich towards myself, but to be rich towards God. Yeah. What should the Christian's attitude towards retirement be? I think, to boil it down, again, are you being rich towards yourself or rich towards God? Are you looking for your earthly reward or are you looking for your heavenly reward? Are you trusting in what you've saved up or are you trusting in God? It's not so much about exactly what decisions you make, but about where your heart is in it. And if you're looking at, yeah, retire at 63 or 68 or whatever, how am I going to not just use my stuff, but use my time, use my life, use my energy from then on? I hope it's not golf or seeing the world in my RV, but but loving God with my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Loving my neighbor as myself, and I can hopefully do that better when I'm done with my earthly financial work. Yeah. Right, that was... Yeah, and particularly this young man needed to hear that. If somebody else had asked Jesus, what do I need to do? What do I still lack? There might have been a very different answer. Yeah. Yeah, those are great examples. Yeah, and we're past our time now. We're going to talk next week about some related things to this. But I hope and pray that God works in all of us and challenges us in powerful ways through this. Let's pray briefly. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that Jesus became poor for us so that we can have true riches. Help us to do the same. Please challenge us where money is our idol. Break the power of that over our hearts. Set us free from the love of money and help us to pursue with our whole heart your kingdom and your righteousness and the treasure that awaits us in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name.